for example, sexual sins, and that we talk a lot about sexual sins, but not about any other kinds of sins. What I feel is happening in reaction to that is that we're not talking about sin at all.
That's right.
And I think is an area that we could grow in, that we could expand on. I don't want to be, it is like they were pointing out, this is a hard thing. It's not a black and white. You can't just say, okay, start doing these six things and life's going to be better. It's a very hard thing. Sin is a very difficult thing to speak about, and we're much more compassionate now. We're much more caring, and so it is harder to talk about sin. Harder to talk about judgment. Very hard to talk about hell. I mean,
and repentance.
No question. And I'm not saying I've got an easy way to do it. I don't think I do. I approach going into the ministry with a great deal of fear, because those things are very hard things. I mean, they are very hard. It's not an easy. Our society is changing. It's much difficult.
Well, I'm one of those clergymen who have finally reached, completing my ministry. And I sit in here, and I think, wouldn't it be great to have another 35, 40 years in the new insights that we're getting these days, and the things that we're hearing. I think from what you've been saying here, I believe I've been a pietist all my life. But on the other hand, I don't identify with those things that you had over there, the negative.
See,
I have never felt.
But it's my feeling is that part of this was to search out my own roots and to find out who I am and who I have been. And I want to resurrect that it's okay to call yourself a pietist. Yeah. In the best sense of the word. I don't agree with everything the pietists agreed with, but in a lot of their major emphases, I too call myself a pietist. I'm proud to do so.
The only thing is, I've never called myself a pietist.
No.
I don't want to be labeled by anything, because that distorts the...
Yeah,
changes the direction of life. In other words, why do we have to keep putting things in their category? I be a pietist, you're whatever the other category is.
Liberal.
This seems to me detracts from the whole mission of the church.
The reason I use the label is because the label, when it's used now, is only used negatively. And so I want to clean it up a bit as a positive label. I agree. The pietists would never call, they were called pietists. They wouldn't call themselves pietists. They wouldn't even really call themselves Lutherans. They mostly called themselves Christians. They got a lot of criticism for that. They were very Lutheran in their theology. I mean, their view of sacraments and things would put us to shame. But they hesitated to do that because they saw that as a divisive thing. I use the word in an attempt, I mean, even by the very title, I want to make it not a dirty word anymore. I want to make it something pastors are proud to be, whether they call themselves that or not. That's my old...
See, there are other words that have been become kind of dirty in the church, too. It's hard. Stewardship is another one.
You bet.
Evangelism, another one.
Born again. I told them.
Born again is another one.
I am a born again Christian. She looked at me and said, Carol, you're not. She thought that was terrible.
So, if there's something we can do in the Lutheran church to get rid of that negativism, and this born again, evangelism, stewardship, get them back where they belong, and including also piety. But maybe all of these come under that.
I think his article here is very helpful. I think it's a very positive article about rebuilding some of those things back within. And his foundation is getting people back to the Bible. And saying that the Bible's not something that we need to turn over to the fundamentalists anymore. We can be proud that we're biblically literate. And
this thing the Scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And anything we can do within the church to get people back under the hearing makes me kind of concerned sometimes when I see the Assembly of God people have prayer meeting and Bible study and these things, many of them in between.
But we don't.
As a general, you don't see that in the announcements of the Lutheran Church.
But we should.
We could.
We could.
There's no reason why we can't.
Yes, but one small group of people are there when they call the meetings.
We have Bible studies,
right.
And there are so few.
We have Bible studies, Tim.
Considering the number of people that are in the congregation.
That's pretty normal.
But there's normal there, though, when you get together.
And help people to realize that, hey, as a layperson, I can go out and witness to my faith, to my people in my community. Mm-hmm. And that's the toughest thing that a pastor can ever get involved in.
To train, because
first of all, we haven't gotten past this one yet where the pastors are the only ones really that should be handling it. We haven't gotten by that yet. Even pastors aren't willing to let go of that yet. We have intellectualized the whole thing probably in such a way that people have felt like, hey, I don't have the schooling. And here at this Holden Village right now, we have a man who is the greatest Old Testament teacher that I've ever listened to myself. And here he doesn't even claim to have any formal education. You know?
Who's that? Oh, Buzz.
Buzz. There you have it. Maybe that's giving people the impression of anti-intellectual. I'm not that at all. I think, boy, every one of our people who are Yale and Harvard graduates,
Buzz,
I praise and think, hey, we need them. Thank God for them.
Buzz underestimates his literacy.
I don't know him, otherwise he said.
The fact that he can even read books like E.P. Sanders and some of those people puts him into a category. That's true. The fact that Buzz is a layperson is, I think, a challenge to all of us.
Thank you. You're welcome.
Where did you grow up?
Where did I grow up? Here in the Pacific Northwest.
I understand you're going to Eugene. I belong to our Redeemer Lutheran Church, and I'm hoping our call committee would have heard this day with us, with you here.
Well, I appreciate that. I am hopefully interviewing at our Redeemer next week.
I hope so. We'll see if
they can put it together.
Hey,
good. I think probably there's a touch of something here. There are two other members from our church here, so we'll send a note.
Are you on the phone already?
You know Marva Don.
You know, I feel like I do and I don't. My wife knows her very well. Before her divorce from Jimmy, her and Jimmy were workers in my wife's church, and so they kind of grew up together. We have followed her and her work and her ministry. But
She speaks at our camp real often.
I would love to meet her sometime because I've heard so much good about her.
At our camp to speak.
I'd love
to.
If you would come sometime, we have speakers from all over. She was one of our family camp speakers last summer, and we're just getting them ready for next summer. We don't have them all.
I think some of the stuff you're dealing with, when we go out and interview counselors for the summer, we hire about 40. Now those are some of the questions: Are you in the Word? Are you belonging to a group? The kids come and they see that lifestyle. Our worst week is week of confirmation camp. Pastors here born again.
Yeah, 14 pastors or so there, and I tell you they're...
they should hear the kids on Thursday night talking about changed lives.
They're the hardest group to reach with this message.
Yeah, right.
There's no question about it. And I have given this seminar with pastors, and I will continue to do it.
And I would like to have you do it in our
In fact, it's one of... I do it in a much more academic style, this is basically a boil down of, I'm using a lot of the notes that I used when I did this seminar with pastors, and there was a very positive reaction to it, I should say. There was a very positive reaction.
Right. I would like to have you meet Paul, too, our son.
Yes.
Because he, I think, did one of his papers on catechism in his background. he really appreciated the church history guy there, and Todd Nickel at Luther Northwestern, and several of his professors. And Paul also had charismatic experience in high school, and he's kind of come through that where he wasn't gonna chuck it all. Yeah, and then now he's come around to the, you know, to this point, well, and feels he needs to work within the church, and you know, so much of what you said just tied in with his thinking, and I know that one of his concerns is, you know, small groups, lay ministry, and all that, and how that can, the church can.
Well, you know, that's, you know, we've kind of not peaked out in our youth program at the camp, but I guess that's been one of my long-time goals, is the laity now.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, we're not going to change the seminaries, but there are enough lay people in the church that are concerned about these things you've been talking about today that I...
Well, I hope we can change the seminaries.
Well,
my goal would be eventually to get to the seminary to teach. I don't know if I ever will.
And that's what Marva wanted to do, but she went to Notre Dame for her doctorate.
She's had a lot of troubles.
She can't seem to get through. So I think she's kind of given up on her doctorate. She did all that work and she could not.
I wish I could talk to her because I know of other people in a similar situation at Oxford. And I, in fact, I had one young man there who I talked to. What you have to decide is if you can allow yourself to write a thesis that you really don't agree with.
Right. Yeah, that's true.
And what I told him was that you have to decide why you're here.
Yeah.
And why you're here is to get a doctorate.
Right.
You're not here to write a magnum opus.
Yeah.
And to get the doctorate, you are going to have to compromise.
Yeah.
And now I'm not saying Marva's not willing to compromise.
No.
I don't know that.
Right.
But I'm saying that that's what happened with my friend in Oxford, and he stood up for his fact, and he said, "I'm not going to change no matter what the supervisors." Right. And I said, "Listen, I said, you take your supervisor." I said to him, "You take. Oh, how good of a Christian you are. That's what it means in America. It's not what it means in Europe. In Europe, it's a very positive word, but I." One of the reasons why I'm up here today is to begin, hopefully, within the Lutheran Church, to resurrect the word piety as a positive expression. Not as a legalism, not as an outward show so that everyone knows what a good Christian that I am, but as a genuine act of responding to what God has done in my life. Piety is action.
It will always show.
It will always show. It may not always show on the outside. I mean, it may not be that people will walk into this room and say, you're pious, and you're pious. I mean, but yes.
Actions will show themselves.
And that is that's exactly right. And that is exactly where the original phrase comes from. Piety is synonymous with the word practice, practical. That's why the pietists, who I will define pietism now, but that's why the pietists were the first people involved in social action. They could not help themselves. They were transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They saw the poor in the world, and they said, we have no choice but to do something for them. It was something, their lives had been changed, their lives had been transformed, and they wanted to do something about it. And they were labeled negatively as pietists. They were labeled as pietists. Now, a definition of pietism. Pietism is a historical movement. So I will give a few phrases that kind of, it's in the 17th and 18th centuries in Germany. It's in the German Lutheran Church. They called themselves a new Reformation. There's a book out right now called The Third Reformation. And it looks at the charismatic movement in the United States. The first Reformation was Luther. The second Reformation was Pietism. And this author is calling the third Reformation the Charismatic Movement. Now, I would disagree with him at points. That's a whole other thing to talk about. But just so that you know, Pietists considered themselves a new Reformation. And what they said was, Luther reformed the doctrine, but not the practice of the church. And we want to take the good that Luther has done with the doctrine and turn it into practice. Turn it into, and we'll talk about the things that they did. The second thing, Pietism was very, very optimistic. It wanted to transform or renew, whichever, both words, both the church and society. The Pietists were brand new at their time, believing Jesus Christ is not necessarily going to come tomorrow. Jesus Christ has commanded us to build a kingdom here on this earth. And that kingdom must be one that has concern for the poor, one that has concern that the gospel be spread out to the ends of the earth. The Pietists were the first missionaries, the very first Protestant missionaries that there were within the Lutheran Church. And so they wanted to transform and renew both the church and society. And finally, they focused on personal, spiritual renewal. The very favorite phrase of the Pietists was, transform the individual in order to transform the church. Renew the individual and thereby renew the church. So the focus was on spiritual renewal. It was very personally oriented. But its purpose did not end there. And that's where Pietism today has come into such disrepute, is that the whole goal is for us to become holy people, and it stops right there. And once we've become holy, once we've become pious, we've reached the end. And that is absolutely not what Pietism said. Pietism said we are transformed because we have a responsibility then to reach out into the world to spread the kingdom of God throughout the world. So when I talk about piety and Pietism, I want you to know, obviously, I am very, very favorable towards it. I will give a lecture later on the negative side of Pietism. The legacy, the positive side of Pietism, I've said some of those things, and the negative side of Pietism. But when I refer to Pietism, I am referring to it in this, its best state, its best form. Now, just so that you know that. Now first, let me ask if there's any questions on this before I move on to a bit of the history so you know where it comes from.
Taking that best state notion out just a little bit further, wouldn't it be fair then to say that Pietism is virtually synonymous with Christianity in its best form?
The Pietists would certainly say that. Their critics would not. The Pietists desired at the best to restore the practice of the early church. Mm-hmm. They wanted to restore the love, as Buzz has pointed out, there wasn't great unity, but the desire for unity within the early church. But yes, it is Christianity in its best form, I think. And the reason why I think that Pietism, I'm jumping way ahead of myself, but the reason I think it has something to do with Holden Village is that Pietism sought both the renewal of the individual spiritually and the renewal of the church as a whole and the renewal of society. I think it is the best of Christianity.
Taking it a notch further then, do we in any way dilute, striving for a fuller Christian being by concurrently striving to be more pious, or viewing piety as a focus as such, as opposed to a help to the process of improved Christianity. Why would we seek out to be pious as such?
I think that's a really, that's a very good question. Let me write that down. I want to get to that. Why should we seek to be pious? I will get to that. I think, briefly, the pietists would never say that we seek to be pious. There are things that we seek after which would eventually, hopefully, bring about piety, but that the pietists would not say that we seek to be pious. Let me hold that off. I will go through a brief history, and then I want to talk about the classic of Lutheran pietism and the six proposals that that author makes. And those proposals, I think, are his intention to bring about piety within the church. But the six things he proposes are not, quote, seeking to be pious in and of itself. Does that make sense? So, and then if after presenting that, we haven't dealt with that, let's look at it again. Let's look. History, a brief history. Very brief. Someone tell me when I'm getting close to time, like within 10 minutes, so that we have plenty of time for questions. And we're supposed to be done at 11:45. Okay. Some dates that you should all know as Lutherans. 1530, Augsburg Confession. 1546, death of Martin Luther. We must know that. 1580. This is the Book of Concord. Now, those of you can't read the green, can you? Gotta stick with the dot. What happened between 1546 and 1580? Was that there were great battles within Lutheranism. There were those who followed. Everyone said they were Lutherans, but there were those who said they followed the true Luther, and there were those who said they followed Luther's closest friend, Melanchthon. Now, so there was the group, the Philippists and the true Lutherans. They fought over what we would consider very minor points today. Elements especially to do with the Lord's Supper. And whether or not, when we have the elements sitting on the altar, whether or not Christ's presence is right there with the elements, or whether Christ is actually in heaven and only has a spiritual presence with the elements. Now, we will divide churches over a lot of issues today. I doubt we would divide issues over whether Christ's presence is in heaven or actually Christ's presence is right here in the elements. But that's what the main issue was at the time. Other issues were there as well. 1580 marked a time when Lutherans attempted and did come together. And those of you who know about what it is that makes us Lutheran, it's not, I don't have one here, it's not the LBW. The LBW has absolutely nothing to do with what it means to be Lutheran. What it means to be Lutheran is the confessions that are in the Book of Concord. And that's why we are called a confessional church. Well, after 1580, the church went through a period of intense fighting. It was the Lutherans versus the Catholics
versus the Calvinists. This was not only fighting theologically, this was fighting war. And many, many laid down their lives over these battles. And what happened during this period of time after 1580 is that Lutheran theology became so defined that they literally did argue about how many angels could dance on the head of the pin, etc. They would fight with each other. And they fought with very, very, very technical language. It is during this period of time, and not before, that the idea of inerrancy comes about. It is during this period of time that scholastics begin to say the Bible cannot make mistakes. This is called, this period of time is called scholastic orthodoxy. Now, it's not fair to say that these people did not care about their spiritual lives. But what did happen was that when the training, these pastors who were trained went into the pulpits, their number one goal was to defend Lutheranism. So sermons were very, very theological, they were very long, and they were very tedious. And I would say probably boring. More than likely. We're not absolutely sure, but I wish I didn't bring them along. I have some of the titles of their sermons. I can almost guarantee that they were boring. But this is a period of scholastic orthodoxy. The church is entrenching, and the fight is over pure doctrine. The fight is over pure doctrine. Into this setting, there are going to be three people whose names you must remember in order to be a good pietist. Now, this is the first one. This is probably the greatest devotional classic that has ever been written within Lutheranism. What is it? Who wrote it? Spener comes next. Second greatest classic. Johann Arndt. See? No, none of you go, Oh, my heart aches. True Christianity is written in 16. The whole book, four books, is written in 1610. It is published in English, Classics of Western Spirituality series. It's translated by a man by the name of Peter Erb. This classic became, if you walk into German homes today, German pietist homes today, you will see Luther's Bible and Johann Arndt's True Christianity side by side. No book in the Lutheran Church, other than Luther's Bible, has been translated in more language, published in more copies than Johann Arndt's True Christianity. It is sad to me that we do not know this book. It is a book about renewal. It's a book about spiritual and personal renewal within our hearts, and about how that renewal results in love for God and love for our neighbor. But Johann Arndt's not a pietist. This is before pietism. Johann Arndt was a good Lutheran pastor. Everyone said, a lot of people didn't like what he wrote, but everyone said, there's Johann Arndt, good Lutheran pastor. In 1675, this is the other name, Philip Jakob Spener. In 1675, there came along a man who said, following in Johann Arndt's train, the church is, it's not this black and white, but essentially, the church is dead. There's no life to the church. The people aren't finding spiritual sustenance here. And he wrote a book. A book, unfortunately, it is not in the bookstore here. It should be. Pia Desideria. It is in about its seventh or eighth printing in its English edition. Pia Desideria, it's very small, it's very thin, it's very readable. It was written over 300 years ago, and I think that if you read it today, you will find it just as pertinent and just as alive for our church's situation. That's my conviction. I do. We'll talk about the six things that he proposes. The third name you need to remember. Well, you won't remember, but I have at least have to tell you to remember. Is a name by a man by the name of August Hermann Franke.
Contemporary?
All of these are contemporaries. No, these Johann Arndt's not. He was a contemporary of Spener. Johann Arndt was earlier. This was written, I'm sorry, in 1675. Johann Arndt was dead. Franke died in 1727. And his university that he worked at was a place called Halle, in present-day East Germany. It was there at Halle that Franke assembled throughout the known world. That was a huge number of Bibles. Out of Halle came the very first pietist, the very first Protestant missionaries. All of these things came out of pietism. Out of Franke's orphanage at Halle came the system for educating children that is still followed in Germany today. Many of you know of educational institutions that were founded after Lutherans in the United States. Many of them are pietist institutions. The pietists believe very strongly in education, in ministry to the poor. That is why it is tragic for me to see some of these things like anti-intellectualism and other things that become associated with pietism. Because in its ideal state, and it's not just ideal written, in its ideal state, how it was worked out, it was just the contrary to that. There was a great concern for the world, a great concern for people, a great concern that the Bible, the Word of God, get out to people. So these are the three names: Arndt, Spener, Franke. I must say, I'm going to write a letter. If you look at the beginning of your LBWs, in the hymnal section, in the front section, they have commemorations of saints. We have people like Wesley. We have people like John Bunyan. All these English people there who weren't even Lutherans and not a single pietist.
What is the title of Franke's book?
Franke didn't write a book. Well, he wrote a lot of things, but none of the things have come down to us. He was the one. He's mainly known for the institutions that he studied at Halle. Those institutions, by the way, which by his death they had 2,000 orphans there. They had 3,000 workers there. They had orphanages spread all over the known world. People like Cotton Mather here in the United States were looking at what Franke was doing and imitating it. My doctoral work in Oxford was on people from Halle who went to England, and they were spreading the orphanage work and the children's work and things like that into England. So that was how I got into all of this specifically. Oh, I didn't want to erase that. Now, I'm sure all of you are convinced now that you want to be pietists. Do you have any questions on the history?
Are you going to go into it spread to the Scandinavian countries?
I won't today. I won't. For two reasons. One, I'm not an expert on it. I'm not even that familiar with it.
I haven't done enough study with it to be able to really give you a decent perspective on it. I can say, though, that the roots, many of you will come out of Swedish, Norwegian, Danish, pietistic roots. All of them have traditions back to Spener and Franca. The man that I studied in England, many of his works were translated into Swedish and were foundational in the first Swedish pietists. But people who came later on, like Haugi, I am not conversant with and could not even do a decent job of presenting that at this time. So, I'm talking about classical German Lutheran pietism. But there are no question that there are similarities. They started works with educational institutions, all those things, the emphasis on the Bible, all of that came about. Let me give you three characteristics of pietism and then give you what Spener was fighting for in Pia Desideria. Characteristics. This is something we're going to talk about on Thursday for those of you who will still be here when we talk about does the Lutheran Church today need renewal. There's an element of pietism of any renewal movement that is against abuses. There is a negative element to any renewal movement. There's something wrong with what's going on, or it wouldn't need to be renewed. Feminists are a renewal movement. They are proposing something positive, but they are also saying there's something wrong with what's going on. Pietists said the same thing. Believe it or not, some clergy at that time were pronouncing absolution to people and were receiving money for it. They were telling people, your sins are forgiven, and then receiving money. The Pietists said that's wrong. Pietists said that should not go on. There was absolutely, at this time, absolutely no confirmation happening. Now we, who are pastors, may be angry at the Pietists for resurrecting confirmation, because for many it's a millstone around our necks. But for those of you who have gone through confirmation experiences, for those of you who have had positive confirmation experiences, you can thank the Pietists for resurrecting that institution. It would not be here today if not for them. There were other things that they criticized. They also kind of got under the clergy's skin because they said things like, the problem with our clergy is that they're not converted. So the Pietists weren't always the most soft-spoken and the most gentle. Now Spener was. Others were not. Franca wrote a sermon where he said, there are no converted clergy in our area. Maybe one or two. Well, that's not going to sit very well, folks. That goes down pretty hard. And so there was a negative side to Pietism, a critical side. There's no question. There was a strong stress on practical piety. And they frequently use the word holiness. And third, a stress on a living faith. The Pietists turned to Martin Luther, and when Luther said, faith cannot help but change us. Faith cannot help but transform us. Faith cannot help but do good works. It's impossible if we have genuine faith for those things not to happen. And the Pietists jumped on the bandwagon. And they said, faith is active. Faith is vital. Faith is something which transforms and changes us. You can't help but do good. And they'd tell you how you should do good. I mean, they had ways that you should be doing good.
But the Pietists were very strong on a living faith and on experience. So, now, Spener and Pia Desideria. This is the book that you're all going to rush home and order and buy and read and devour. What he called for. So, in answer to this question, yes, there's a stress on being pietist, on being pious, but not for the sake of being pious. There's a stress on doing practical works of piety. Not for the sake of being a pious person, but because that's the only thing our faith can do. And if it's not doing it, you don't have faith. Now, I mean, again, the Pietists didn't mince words. They were very forthright about that. But what they saw was a situation where people were preaching dead sermons to people who were falling asleep in the congregations, to people who were drunken and abusive, and the situation was horrific, and there were orphans, and no one cared. And they said, we've got to do something. And so that was the situation they came out of. This is how Spener wanted to renew the church. One was through the Word of God. Especially the Bible. Through personal reading and a brand new idea through small groups. Spener was the first one who said small groups need to get together and form. And if you want to renew the church, get people within your church. Little churches, Spener called them, where people get together in small groups and read the Bible and study the Bible. And if you're a lay person, get that Bible out and read it. That's why the Pietists spread 2 million Bibles all over Europe and the known world. Because it's their firm conviction that by the reading of the Bible, the church would be renewed. Secondly, and I'll give you a chance to yell back at me. I am leaving time. Secondly, lay ministry. The Pietists said that it is, shockingly enough, this is the reason that the Pietists stressed this, and the reason that the Pietists stressed lay ministry is because the pastors of the Lutheran churches were not permitting the Bible to get out to the lay people. Because the lay people did not know how to read it. Because the lay people would not know how to interpret it scholastically the way they knew how. The lay people did not have the tools to handle the Bible. That's what's so astounding. That is what is so astounding, is that within 250 years after Luther, 200 years after Luther, the Bible was out of the hands of the people. That was the thing that Luther fought to do. And so the way that this was to happen was through lay ministry, that every person is gifted. Every person has a spiritual gift and can use it within the body of Christ. Thirdly, was their stress on love and practical piety. For those of you interested in ethics, it is my humble opinion that without the Pietists, there would be no motivation for ethics within Lutheranism. Lutherans are strongly criticized worldwide by other denominations because our emphasis is so strong on grace. No matter what, you are saved. No matter what you do, you are a Christian. God's grace loves you no matter what, which I believe. That they say you have no motivation to do anything good in the world. The Calvinists are very, very critical. I applied for a position at a Calvinist university, and they said, are you Lutheran in your ethics? What motivation do you have for doing anything good in this world? And that's my challenge to Holden Village. We have a strong emphasis within Holden on changing and transforming the world. I want to know why. Why are we doing that? What is our motivation for doing that? It was the Pietists who were the first to say, within Lutheranism, that we do have a motivation for ethics. We do have a motivation for positive action within the world as Christians. Fourth, was they said to, now this comes out of their situation where there was so much fighting between churches, was beware of controversies. A lot of things aren't worth fighting about. Let's exhibit love and compassion to fellow Christians, including, and this was extremely unusual at that time, and not all of them said it, including some of our Roman Catholics, brethren, which at that time was unheard of. In along with their stress on lay ministry was their belief that ministers have the greatest burden. And what this was a call for within the seminaries of the day was to say, don't just teach them theology. Teach them prayer. Teach them spirituality. Teach them piety. A study was done recently of Lutheran, of all seminaries, Lutheran, conservative, liberal, from coast to coast of the United States. What is the one thing that you don't feel prepared to do as a pastor? What is the one thing your seminary did not prepare you for? And by far and away, the number one answer is how to pray, how to lead my people spiritually. That was the same concern that Spener had in Pia Desideria 300 years ago. The seminaries were not preparing their ministers to lead their people spiritually and in piety.
You're talking about a survey of Lutheran pastors.
This is a survey of all denominations.
Including Catholic?
Including Catholic. Surprisingly, including Catholic, because the Catholics are the best.
And Pentecostal. And
everything.
Pentecostal.
You bet. I was at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, which is multi-denominational. The exact same thing. From all across the board, Assembly of God to Roman Catholic nuns who came to my... I was working in the Office of Christian Community and in charge of the Spiritual Formation Program. They came to us and they said, we don't feel prepared at this seminary to go out and to lead our people spiritually. So it's a modern concern. If I have a chance, I don't know if I'm going to, I have a topic suggested here to ask if our seminaries today are doing their jobs. I think it's a very, very hard issue to look at, but it is still one that the pastors themselves are feeling. And the last thing that they spoke out was sermons. Now, again, if I had those sermon topics, you could tell why they would say that. And they said, preach sermons that reach people's hearts. Preach sermons that touch people in the heart. And not sermons that reach them just in the head. Now, we have a little over 5 minutes. I have blitzed. I'm sorry I have gone so quickly. I don't even know if you have an idea of what pietism is from all of this. But please, questions, comments, reactions, disagreements, fights.
There must have come a time when the pietists Pietist movement lost some of their early beginnings.
You bet. Very quickly.
Very narrow-minded, holier than all those negative things.
Very quickly. The problem, I think, with any movement, this is with any movement. It happened within Lutheranism. It happened within Pietism. It happened within early Christianity. It happened within Methodism. Is that how do you pass on spiritual renewal to the second generation? How do you pass on life, the transforming experiences that we have had, to the second generation? That's the whole problem with confirmation. How do we make sure that these youth have an experience of Jesus Christ and of the church? You can't do that.
May I make a comment about that?
You bet.
I attended my grandson's confirmation, and the pastor was so emphatic, as you were earlier, saying the Lord has done it all. He gave his life for you. You can do nothing in that. And he emphasized, pounded it on the pulpit when he was preaching, and he repeated it. And he left it at that. Now, I felt that he should have gone one step further and saying, but it might mean you are going to have to change the way you live. But he didn't say that.
This is the whole problem. I mean, again, all of this is ideal in a real sense. How do you do that? How do we do that in the church today? I think part of the problem is that when I'm preaching a sermon, it is much easier for me to preach a sermon on grace than it is to try to reach my people with a sermon on practical living. But I am not as critical. I think that we have a great deal to learn from the quote-unquote evangelicals in our society today. One of the things, and they have a lot to learn from us, but one of the things that we have to learn from them is that they aren't afraid to ask their people to do things. They aren't afraid to. We don't know how to do it. We are so grace-oriented. And I love that. That's why I'm a Lutheran. We are so grace-oriented that we are uncomfortable. Now, we will tell people how to do it with social issues. We will tell people that you need to be anti-nuclear, you need to be anti-styrofoam, you need to be anti-this, you don't, all these things. We have a comfort level with that. In fact, we are comfortable being legalistic with that. We are comfortable being legalistic that way. But we don't know how to do it with the life of piety, with the spiritual life, with the inner life. As soon as we say, memorize the Bible, like Buzz did today, that's legalism. But don't use styrofoam. That's not legalism. Now, this is a hard problem. I'm not saying I've got an answer to this. It's much easier, as in the forum tonight, it is much easier to criticize than it is to put forward something positive. There's no question about that. And as a pastor, hoping to be a pastor, soon to be, I hope, a pastor. if any of you know of a job out there, it is a hard thing to do. My sermon on grace came to me like that. You're loved. You are loved. And there's nothing you can do about it. You are going to be loved no matter what. And you can't change the fact that you're loved. That's easy for me to preach. Now, to tell people, start a daily devotional time. Stop using styrofoam. And I believe that from a Christian perspective, from a pietist perspective, that we need to stop using styrofoam. The pietists were very, very concerned about the environment. about their world. Environment wasn't a word that ever came up. Ecological, none of that stuff. But they cared about the world. They believed the world could be better. And they wanted to make the world better. Yes?
When I asked earlier if piety and Christianity were synonyms, I see now they're clearly not. Not once in the past hour did I hear the words love, care, or share.
You did hear the word love. You did.
I don't recall hearing it in the context of the piety.
The word love is the third stress within piety. Continue.
I come back to my earlier concern that this whole thing is a, perhaps very necessary, but nevertheless, a recalibration, a reorientation, a get back on course type of captain at the bridge, so to speak, of basic Christian tenets, and that it is a spiritual element, to be sure, but nothing more than an element of the Christian life. And that poses the further question, is there something wrong with Lutheranism if, in fact, it needs to stress piety at this time?
That's the topic on Thursday morning. I say yes. I say yes. Timothy Lull in the article says yes. Others will say no. Others will say there's nothing wrong with the Lutheran Church.
Mm-hmm. Did Luther himself?
And the aspect of caring, sharing, and love. It depends on what you mean. It depends on what you mean. In terms of compassion for those who disagreed with them, especially of the more orthodox tradition, they were not very good examples. In terms of compassion and caring for the poor, the oppressed, the widows, the children, those who had never heard the gospel, they were the only ones doing it. The orthodox Lutherans of that day were not doing it. Now, we can argue why. They say it's because of the power of Jesus Christ within them transforming their lives. They had no choice but to go do that. Others looking back at them will say, you did it out of legalistic motivations. Mm-hmm. And it's a very hard issue. I appreciate what you're saying. The pietists can be very, very hard people. But I do react against the idea that they were the only ones at that time showing compassion and concern for others in the world. But we're over time, and so I can take questions, but we are past time. So let me close with a word of prayer, and then I am willing to field more questions. You can turn off the tape. Loving and gracious God, we thank you that your Spirit is still present here with us. And your Spirit is still present within our church and within our Lutheran church. And we praise you for that. We ask that you would give us compassion, caring, love, understanding. We ask that your Spirit would bring renewal to this church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you for coming. I appreciate that.